So I'm going to read Hosea 1, 1 and 2, and then we can discuss it. I've got a ton here to share, and just before I get started here, I will say this is quite challenging for me to do an introduction to Hosea. I feel like I could, if I was teaching a college class on this, I could spend like a full week just doing this in a college class, and that'd be like a 3-hour lecture, you know? And I've got you for another, I don't know, 30 minutes. So it's hard to figure out what goes into here, but I'm going to do my best, and I'm really going to try to introduce you all to this writing of Hosea and what's going on here, as well as some of these deep theological truths that emerge to the surface here. But what I really wanted to do to introduce this text to you today was to, in some way, try to connect it to our time, our culture, our world. Because as we get into this, what you're going to discover is that we are not so different from the people of the past, particularly in the ways that as they turned their back on God, so also we, our people today, and not just our people, but even ourselves at times, we have turned our back on God. And so we're going to find a lot of commonality with these folks, which again, I am hoping and praying that I am not a prophet. I really, really, really hope that I'm not a prophet, because Hosea has been described in the past as the deathbed prophet for Israel. It was not very long after Hosea preached these words to the inhabitants of Samaria that they were conquered by the Assyrians. And so this is very serious. God will judge even his own people for their sin. And it is quite possible with all that we see in America today and around the world, it is not just America, but around the world, so many crazy things happening, it is quite possible that our cultural judgment is not very far around the corner. And so I would caution us to look to ourselves first, find out what we are doing or have done wrong, ask the Lord for forgiveness for that. But give me a second here, and we will read this text. Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. And that is our text for today. And so this could be, it could be 10 minutes, it could be 30, it could be 2 hours. There's a whole lot here, and we're going to get to it. But what are your thoughts, impressions, questions? What stands out to you? What would you like to know more about from this introduction of Hosea?
I think it's interesting that it says here, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea. So before any prophecy came forth from Hosea, the Lord first had a dialogue with him.
Yeah.
Just like, I don't know.
I don't know that I would say dialogue, I would say monologue.
Fair.
What happened there was a command.
Fair. But
go. Marry a whore.
Right.
That's it. Not a dialogue. I'm not sure that I would want to receive that command from the Lord.
Me neither.
Yeah.
But I
yeah.
guess what I was getting at there
sure.
is that I think that's pretty common across the board with these writing prophets, that the Lord will have a monologue.
Sure. Yeah. Conversation
it
with them.
It just hadn't occurred to me before. That's like...
Yeah, I mean, you bring up a good point that maybe you hadn't intended to bring up, and maybe weren't even aware that you had brought up. But we don't know anything about Hosea. Not a thing. We're not told any of his historical data. We're told he's the son of Beeri, but we don't know who that guy is. We don't know where he's from. We know very likely that he was a prophet to the north, to Samaria, to the kingdom of Israel. But that's about it. So what was he doing when he received this? The Lord first spoke to him. Go marry a whore. Was he out tending the flocks? Was he working in the field? Was he a carpenter like Jesus? Was he a mason building buildings? We don't know. We don't know what was going on. And we also don't know what was the spiritual state of this man before his call. Was he seeking the Lord? Was he just trying to get along in life? What's the historical situation going on here? We know about some of these kings.
Maybe he was on his way to the whorehouse.
Maybe he was on his way to the whorehouse. Hey, you're going to the whorehouse? You might as well marry a whore. Right? And so we don't know anything about this guy. But one thing that we do know, and so this is part of what I've been researching, is that Hosea is first called. The first thing that happens is a call. And that call is, go. Go and take. Abraham receives a call. We don't know anything really about Abraham. We know a few of his family details before he leaves Ur, the city of Ur. But we don't really know anything about Abraham. We don't know anything about his backstory. We don't know whether he was trying to follow Yahweh. We don't know if he knew anything about Yahweh, but Yahweh speaks to him and he says, go. And he does the same thing here with Hosea. He says, go. And so in some of my study, I would call this a call. How I would describe this as a call narrative. So this is Hosea's call. He is called. And so whatever the call and commission is, which what we found out was marry a prostitute, marry a whore, but the call. The call typically indicates first a call to discipleship. And so that's what I would call it. I would call, hey, Hosea. Hosea says, yes, Lord. And then the Lord says, you want to follow me? And Hosea says, yes, Lord. And then he says, go to the whorehouse. And he's like, come again, Lord? So if it was a dialogue, I think it would go something like that. But so this is a call narrative, a call to discipleship, but then it completely hits us in the side of the face because it's not a typical call. This is a very atypical call. Go to the whorehouse. You sure you don't want me to go to the temple instead? And then the Lord may say something to the effect of, same thing, you know? So, but I digress. Yeah, so this is a call narrative, first and foremost. Yeah, the temple is a den of prostitutes at this point. I'm just saying. So, part of why we have done the study that we've done over the past several months is because I wanted to introduce the vocation of prophet, as well as some of the historical situation going behind these prophets and their call. And so what we know is that we're going to call it the temple apparatus, but it's sometimes also referred to as the cult. So the temple and the priesthood has totally failed. So also the kingship in both Israel and Judah has totally failed. If you wanted to meet God and you were an Israelite, a faithful Israelite, you would not know what to do. And so Yahweh has raised up for himself a prophetic guild to speak to prophets, to give them his words, so that people around them might know how they can walk with God, how they can interact with God. It is a sad day when you think that you can't even go to church and hear the word of God, the voice of God. That's a sad day. And that was the historical reality of this time. And so we're sitting here in a church building, and we are a church. We're the remnant of Emmaus, by the way. But we might be thinking to ourselves, well, at least we can come here and hear the word of God. But what happens if Emmaus goes astray? What can you do? Where can you go? There is one final resort to being able to reach God, and that is directly calling out to Him, crying out to Him, out in the wilderness, in the desert, wherever you happen to be, calling out to God. And so we don't know, again, any of those details of Hosea. Where was he when he was called? What was he up to when he was called? What was his vocation? We don't know anything. But I imagine that Hosea was a lot like us, living in wicked times and wondering, when is God finally going to do something about this? And God says, go. And here's the lesson here. Be careful what you wish for, because the Lord may very well say, go marry a prostitute. And, you know, so that's not going to be very comfortable for you. But He's asked some of His prophets to do other things that are similarly colorful. Like walk around naked for a while and prophesy naked. Hopefully He doesn't call me to do that. In any case, this is a call narrative, and it is the Lord is answering the cries of His people. I think the faithful people that are wondering when He's going to get involved. And God's answer to Hosea is that He's going to marry a prostitute. Whew, that's challenging. Let's see if I've got... I've got so much good stuff here to share with you guys. Some of the things that we just absolutely cannot relate with regarding these Israelites. The average Israelite at this time was relegated to being a tenant farmer at best and a debt slave at worst. The resulting social crisis prodded the classical prophets to rail against the social injustices of the haves of society who confiscated what rightfully belonged to the have-nots. And we don't know anything about that in our current culture and society. So, we can't relate. The book of Hosea has nothing to teach me because we don't know anything about that. And of course I'm being facetious. We know a lot about this. Y'all know how much you pay in tax? I don't even want to get into it because you're just going to be upset and I don't want you to shoot me. Of course, I'm not responsible, so shoot someone else. And I don't really mean that. I'm speaking metaphorically. Direct your anger at someone else. In any case, it is very often when tyrants rise to positions of power, it is very often that it is the common people that suffer tremendously. Tremendously. Tyrants will impose policies of genocide. Tyrants will impose slavery of entire populations of people. And one of the reasons why I wanted to connect us at the beginning here with our current historical, cultural, societal situation is because we are currently living in a time of tyrants. And so we have a lot in common with the average Israelite of this day that Hosea is speaking to. So a lot of this letter, we're going to find out, is challenging material. It is a lot of indictment. This is what has gone wrong. This is the sin that you all have committed. And it's over and over and over. It can be very heavy. But to the degree that we are repentant, we are looking at the Lord to save us, and we are walking righteously. What did we say in the song? Walking by the Spirit, right? To the degree that we are walking with the Lord, walking in the Spirit, walking righteously, we are on Hosea's side. Hosea is what we might call the prototypical disciple that is going to show us what it means to be a disciple. Now, that does not mean that each and every one of us needs to go to the whorehouse and marry a whore. And I'm sure that you can find man whores out there, just as much as woman whores out there these days. But that is not, when we're talking about, say, the concept of imitating a master, we want to be like Jesus. Being like Jesus doesn't mean that I need to go to Rome and be crucified, right? So similarly, being somebody who is following in the footsteps of Hosea doesn't mean that I personally need to go marry a prostitute. What it does mean is that Hosea has gone through such an ordeal in his personal life that there is not much that Hosea would not be able to relate to me in my situation. Has anybody seen the meme? There's a picture out there from when Mel Gibson and Jim Caviezel were filming The Passion of the Christ. And Jesus, Jim Caviezel, he's dressed up as Jesus. And they're sitting on a bench. And then there's Mel Gibson, and he's explaining the scene to Jim Caviezel. And the meme, in various different ways that I've seen it, is it'll have a caption that'll say something like, Mel Gibson is me trying to explain my problems to Jesus. And Jesus is just sitting there like, tell me more. Yeah, okay. Yeah, they rejected you? Sure. And then they said mean things to you? Yeah, persecuted you? Got it. Right, okay. Yeah. Did they crucify you, though? You know? So, it's kind of a funny meme, but what it really strikes at the heart of is when we think our situation is so hard, you can look at somebody else like Jesus. Jesus can empathize with you in every way. You have a relationship that goes bad. Jesus is like, yep, been there, done that. I can walk with you through that. You know, it's not the end of the world for you. It's not the end of your life. You know, lost your job. Hey, what about Jesus? What about Peter? What about Paul? Right? These folks literally gave up everything to serve God. And so, you know, and again, Jesus included. So one of the really cool things about Hosea is that he has walked such a hard road and such a road of self-sacrifice. Do you think Hosea wanted to marry a prostitute? I don't think so. I don't know many people that desire that kind of thing. But Hosea walked such a hard road that you would be able to relate to him. Or rather, he would be able to relate to you. When you meet up in heaven, you know, you can have a chat with Hosea. Hey, Hosea, man, how did you get through that? Like, that must have been rough. And Hosea would just turn to you and say, I was walking with the Lord, you know, and God took care of me. And it all worked out in the end, you know. So one of the really cool things about Hosea is that the book itself and the person, the man, Hosea, is very relatable. And so that's what I wanted to show you there. Let's talk about religion. When Hosea writes here, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. The reason that he gives is that the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So there's two images here. There is literal prostitution, sexual immorality, we might say. And then there is the idea that what you're going to be doing, Hosea, is an image, it's a picture, it's a metaphor for what the land has done. What has the land done? And so what we come to understand with what the land has done is that the land, and the land stands figuratively for the people of Israel, the land has committed sexual immorality. Now you're thinking to yourself, how can the land do that? I mean, I've heard of Mother Earth and Father Time, but does the earth really, you know, get it on, you know? Does the earth do that? How can the earth possibly do that, right? We're talking about like giants, you know, the titans of Greek mythology. What are we talking about? How does the earth, the land itself, the ground, how does the ground commit sexual immorality? And so this image is very vivid, but what it means is it means that the people of Israel have prostituted themselves. And who have they prostituted themselves to is Baal. The figure of Baal returns in Hosea as an umbrella term for various kinds of religious rituals, such as the cultic use of sacred pillars, divining rods, illicit sexual practices at the high places, and worship of calf icons. In other words, the people of Israel have abandoned Yahweh to worship Baal. And so here in this command to Hosea, the Lord is telling Hosea, Hosea, I want you to go marry a prostitute because you're going to be like me, the husband, And the prostitute is going to be like Israel, or the land. The land has committed sexual immorality against me, the husband, just the same way that the prostitute is going to commit sexual immorality against you, the husband. And so this is the image. It's a figurative image. But the land has gone after another lover. The people of Israel have gone after another lover, and that is Baal. Baal is the character, the other lover, in this tale that Hosea is telling. And so this is both a religious situation as well as a social situation, because some of the things that happened at the high places were sexual practices. What that means, the scholars are not entirely sure. Some people in the past have talked about cultic prostitution. In other words, Baal is the fertility god. He's the storm god. The storm god brings the rain. So, you know, we've got overcast and clouds today. When's the last time we had overcast and clouds and rain, by the way? Can you remember? I think it was the beginning of June, something like that. It's been a long time. Now, you think to yourself, what if farmers here didn't have modern irrigation techniques? They would be doing everything that they could to get it to rain. And so one of the things that they would do is they would go to the cultic high places and they would perform sexual rituals with temple prostitutes in order to appease Baal so that it would rain. You might be thinking to yourself, what? That sounds kind of crazy. But have you heard the prayer? Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Have you heard that prayer? Okay, and so what we're asking Jesus is we're asking the Father, our Father who art in heaven. We're asking Him that the earth would be a mirror image of how it is in heaven. For the Baal cult, how it is in heaven is that the gods are all consorting with one another and they're having wild orgies in their palaces. And it is their sexual activity that gives fertility to the earth. And so if they're having an orgy, well, then the earth should mirror what's happening in the heavenly place. And so at the temple, we should also have an orgy so that the gods are happy and they give us rain. You see what's going on there? And so it is this kind of ancient societal understanding that the earth is a mirror image of the heavenly places. So part of what Hosea is here to do in his prophecies here is he is going to teach the Israelites that you are understanding the heavenly places in a wrong way. One of the things he'll say is that the Israelites have been thinking that their wine and their grain and their oil is coming from Baal, when in fact, Yahweh says, it was me. It was me giving these things to my people the whole time. And so, how can we relate to what Hosea is saying here? You imagine that you give your lover a bouquet of roses for an anniversary or a birthday or Christmas or a holiday, and your lover decides, oh, those roses are so beautiful, they must have come from my other lover, and goes to someone else's house to give thanks. And this is what has happened. Israel has received the oil and the grapes, the fertility of the land and the animals, and has gone to Baal and said, thank you, O Baal, for these precious gifts that you have given me. And so Yahweh is standing there as a lover scorned. And so this is the religious situation that is going on. Yahweh has been abandoned by his lover, Israel. And so Yahweh is very similar to what we've seen in the Exodus. Yahweh doing battle with the gods of Egypt, and what we've seen on Mount Carmel with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, we are seeing Hosea doing battle with the Baal cult in this text here. All right, the international situation. What is going on internationally? Why is all of this a big deal? What is going on internationally is that Israel stands at a crossroads. As you know, Israel is the crossroads between what three major land masses? This is your international, global geography here. The nation of Israel stands at the crossroads of three major land masses.
Egypt.
Egypt representing
Africa.
The continent of Africa. As well as
Asia.
Asia, yes. Represented by Assyria. And then later Babylon and Persia. So that whole, it's called the Fertile Crescent, that whole area. Of the ancient Near East. It's the cradle of civilization is what it's called. And what else? What other major landmass? The Arabian Peninsula could potentially be considered to be part of Asia. So, sure. But yeah, Arabia.
Europe?
And Europe. Europe. So getting up into Turkey and Greece and the other nations of Europe. Later, it will be, of course, Daniel tells us that the nations that come later are the Greeks and then the Romans and whatnot. So the land of Israel stands at the crossroads. And so it is a highly contested piece of ground. And what is the political situation between Israel and Judah at this time? Used to be under David and Solomon, it used to be a powerful dynasty, powerful monarchy. How about now? They're at war with each other, which means what? Does it mean political strength or political weakness? Political weakness. When nations go to war with other nations, then other nations stand around ready to devour, ready to jump in and take advantage. And so what we have internationally is we have a powder keg that is ready to go hot. If we were using today's conventional or unconventional weapons, we would be saying that situation is going to go thermonuclear in the Middle East there. And so that is, it's a powder keg. It's ready to explode with a fractured monarchy. And all you remember as we were going through the prophets, you know, all of the political unrest, the assassinations, and those don't happen anymore, do they? Somebody just tried to take out Donald Trump, by the way. And when I say somebody, I don't mean the shooter. I mean the Democrats have been waging war against Donald Trump for a long time. And they've brought, what would we say? Trumped up charges. There's your pun for the day. Trumped up charges. So the political situation is a powder keg, and it's about ready to explode. And does anybody know the major nation player that is about to come in and take advantage? I told you that Hosea is a deathbed prophet. He is literally reading the last rites. That's a Catholic thing, right? The last rites to a dying Israel, Samaria. Hosea will say Ephraim. That's the title that he'll give to this people, Ephraim, the Israelite kingdom of the north. And what is the major political powerhouse that is about to come and take advantage of this situation? It's Assyria. And so we find out some of their situation as we were talking about the Christmas story last week with Isaiah, Ahaz, and what is called the Syro-Ephraimite War. Syria and Israel are going to attack Judah and try to take over Judah so that they can have a more powerful political alliance against Assyria to the north. And so that's what's going on in the world at this time. We have seen here in verse 2 that there is a whole lot of discussion of harlotry or whoredom or sexual immorality. Hosea uses word plays on the multifaceted character of harlotry to encode the urgent message that economic, religious, and political sins had become symbiotic. Everything is blending together now. Many of you have friends and family members who are not believers. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't. There's no attempt in their life to read their Bible, get to know God or Jesus, or walk with Him. And so, would you describe people like that as non-religious, i.e., they have no religion? How would you describe people who are not followers of Jesus? Religiously, how would you describe them? A lot of folks will say that they're atheists, but their religion is science.
Lost.
And I'm thinking science. This is for you. No. There's a difference between having a completely unscientific, untested devotion to the ideas of science versus using it as a method of testing the world that we live in. Some people have an unqualified commitment to the theories of science rather than the testing and working out of science. But what would you say? Religious commitments for those who don't want to follow God or follow Jesus?
Lost.
Say that again.
Lost.
Lost. Yeah. So we would describe them as lost because they don't know God. They don't know the true source of creation and the world that is around us. We would describe them that way. How do you think they would describe themselves? Would they describe themselves as lost?
No, enlightened.
They might say enlightened. That's a term that comes from the Enlightenment, in which a lot of people were rediscovering certain aspects of humanity or culture, some of them rediscovering God in the Bible. But in general, the Enlightenment is kind of this understanding that we have moved past God. And so we are now enlightened because we're no longer sinners in need of rescue. A lot of the folks that you know that are not Christians, they don't believe that they're in need of rescue. Or do they? Who do they need rescue from? Or who do they think is going to rescue them? Some people have an unqualified, totally religious commitment to the government or to entertainment. Just because people have taken God off of the throne or the pedestal does not mean that they have not put another idol onto that throne or pedestal. In other words. And so, what we come to understand is that when people take God off the throne or off the altar or off the pedestal, when they do that, something will replace God in the vacuum. Something. Anything. What you can do with your friends and neighbors is you can just observe what is it that they are devoted to? What is it that they spend their time on? What is it that they are committed to? And then you can drill down and find out precisely what is their God? What has replaced God on the throne of their life? But very often, it is going to be something that is a combination between all of these things, economic, religious, and political. So for some people, it's their bank account. Not many people these days, right? The economy is total garbage. But typically these days, because the economy is total garbage, people are looking for a political savior. People in the right and the left. This is not a partisan thing, by the way. Hosea uses two images. He begins here with the image of husband-wife. Later on in the letter, we see the image of father-son. So two different family relational images that Hosea uses to describe the situation between God and Israel. And I really thought that this this is something important for us to kind of establish an understanding of the letter of Hosea. The pained love God's pained love for Israel is so unique that it requires two family metaphors that cannot simultaneously be true of the same relationship. At the same time, kinship connections are relatable and powerful enough to capture something of how much God cares for His people. It's almost as though God is straining to describe His love for Israel. I love you so much. My love for you is like the love a husband has for a wife. But that doesn't even do it justice. My love is so strong, it's the way that a father loves a son. You all can't comprehend this love. It's very difficult to describe. And so Hosea, in two different parts of the letter, describes it in two different ways. And I like what Jerry Huang said there. It's a pained love. This is a very painful thing. God is asking Hosea to do something very painful because what has happened to him is very painful. And it's not something that's isolated to, say, ancient Israel either. Christians can pain God by choosing something other than Him. And we do it very often, frankly. We do it very often. We talked about Hosea's call. Very briefly, I want to describe... I'm not going to show you all these verses. If you're interested in all of these references, I can give them to you later. But the word of the Lord came to Hosea. This is a very characteristic... a very characteristic way that the prophetic office has been described. Abraham had the word of the Lord come to him. Samuel, he began his ministry first when the word of the Lord was rare. And then when Samuel was older, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. The word of the Lord came to Nathan the prophet. When David wanted to build the temple, Nathan said, yeah, sure, go do it. Whatever you want to do for God, go do it. And then that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan and told him something otherwise. The word of the Lord comes to Isaiah, which is described both in the narrative of Kings as well as in Isaiah's prophecy. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Jonah, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and I thought Malachi, but I'll need to go back and take a look, but then as well as Hosea. This is a characteristic way that a prophet is identified. The word of the Lord came to such and such person. So one of the key characteristics of prophecy is God's word coming to the prophet. Yahweh said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking Yahweh. The image of whoredom, let me switch over here because we need this wonderful word on the screen. Can't live without it. Whoredom. This is central to the whole, more than the first half of Hosea. If we go a single message of Hosea without saying whoredom, we're probably wrong. Because Hosea, I almost said Horzea. Hosea is about whoredom. It is about Israel's whoredom. And so it is appropriate both to speak of actual sexual immorality as well as spiritual. And so this image is used in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Judges, and Ezekiel. It is an image, spiritual whoredom away from Yahweh is an image that spans the Old Testament. And I would venture to argue that it's probably in the New Testament as well. This one's very important, so I want to make sure that I point this out. Kim was watching a TikTok video this week, and a very prominent pastor in America was asked, what's wrong with the church and why is the church not effective today? This was a mega church pastor somewhere back east, maybe in Tennessee somewhere. There's a lot of big churches in Nashville, for example. And I'm not sure what pastor this was or what church, but Kim was telling me that this pastor said a few things about what he thought was the reasons why the church is not doing so well in America. One of the things he said, the church very often will spend hundreds of thousands of dollars on building and facility, and then almost nothing on feeding the homeless. That's fair. The church does do that. However, context would tell you that if the people weren't taxed out the nose to give welfare to the poor, then the church would have the opportunity to receive those funds from the people from generous donations and to distribute to the poor. There are already food banks and soup kitchens, and there is welfare, and people who have never paid a penny into Social Security are taking out of that fund. And so, yes, that's true. Churches don't spend as much feeding the homeless or the poor because the government decided to become the church. So do you see where politics and religion has intersected in our culture and in our society? That was never the prerogative of government until World War II. Or probably it was the New Deal after the stock market crash. In any case, the church has always been the foundation of people taking care of one another, hospitality being done in the community. And it can be done far more effectively and efficiently if the church does it. But the government decided, no, we want to do it. And so the government took it over. So for every one Christian organization that does humanitarian assistance, there are dozens of governmental organizations that do it. Your tax dollars at work rather than going through the church. So yes, it is a criticism of the church, but I feel like it's not fair because the government took that money out of your pockets so that you can't give it to the church to do. In any case, that's just one of those things. And so the church doesn't take care of the poor and the hungry and the needy. Fair criticism. We should be doing that anyway. And so it's a fair criticism. Another thing that this guy said, he said, you know what? The church is always telling people that they have to tithe. Right? So the church is always saying, hey, y'all have to give 10% to the church. Well, people can hardly afford to live these days. And I would say, see point number one. But people can hardly afford to pay their own bills. And so why should they give 10% to the church? Okay, that's a fair criticism. Let's move to point number three, and then we'll refer back to point number two. Point number three, the church has this habit of picking and choosing which sins to demonize. And the example in our current culture, in our current day, is LGBT and homosexuality. Right? The church demonizes LGBT and homosexuality, but lets people off with things like pride or gluttony, for example. So I said I would refer you back to point number two. Oh, okay, Mr. Mega Pastor, the church is preaching quite a lot about homosexuality and LGBT and not preaching about anything else, but you just said that we are making people feel ashamed that they're not tithing. And so I beg to differ. We also hit tithing pretty hard too. So in any case, the question that I would ask you, and I think that we should end on this. The question is, why is sexual immorality hit so hard in the scriptures? Why do you think it is hit in literally every single book of the Bible, in my opinion? I'll prove it. Not today, but I will prove it. Why is that the sin of sins, and it is one of the sins by which all other sins are judged? Why do you think? Any idea? You don't have to be right. We can all laugh at you if you're wrong.
Is marriage God's picture of this covenant with people?
Yes.
We are disloyal in a marriage. It's like a metaphor of being disloyal to God.
Sure. The first ever love poem in Scripture. So for you young guys, this is solid gold here. So take this one to the bank. This one now is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. right? The first love poem in the scripture. This is covenantal language. It is as Jesus has said, which of you would hate your own body? You don't hate your own body, but you love your body, right? Or is that Paul? I'm bad with the New Testament. You love yourself first. Who doesn't love themselves first? I love myself first. I take care of myself. Case in point, good thing my kids aren't here. I wake up in the morning and I have breakfast. And then I feed my children. I know I'm a terrible father, but that's what I do. Because I'm hungry. So, in any case, you love yourself first. Why would you reject your own flesh and blood? Which is your spouse. That's the picture. That's what Adam is saying when he says that. It is covenantal language. David has that language said of him when he's talking to other of his kin later on in the scriptures. Bone of bone and flesh of flesh, blood of blood. This is covenantal language. And it is language that talks about the connection that people have. And namely, it is the center of the marriage relationship. Similarly, Jesus says that the marriage relationship is between a man and a woman is a picture of the relationship between Jesus and the church. It is such a big deal that the breaking of that relationship is the same as people walking away from God, which means that they'll be doomed to an eternity without Him. God takes it very seriously, in other words. He describes Israel as His bride, and then later on in the New Testament, that's the church is the bride of Christ. So, why are not all sins judged equally? I think murder's bad. Of course, I think all of the sins are bad. But sexual immorality in particular is a picture of people walking away from God, which is the center of sin in the whole Bible. That is the original sin. People walking away from God. What did Adam and Eve do after they ate the fruit? They walked away from God. They actually ran away and hid. It is the sin of sins, in other words. And so, hey, yeah, sure, the church does hit on LGBT and homosexuality pretty hard. And actually, I would say, but it's not the whole church. Because you know that there's churches that are doing transgender fashion shows and drag queen story time. And so not all churches are created equal also. But in particular, the big picture here and the reason why sexual immorality is such a big deal and why Hosea, this is the core of his message. The core, it's the center, is because it's a picture of people walking away from God. And the whole goal of the prophets is to get them to turn around, that is to repent, and turn back to Him. And so our preaching should be, walk away from sexual immorality and walk towards righteousness, because that is a picture of walking away from the idols and walking towards God. Simple. I don't understand why they don't get it. In any case, of course I understand that sexuality in the world today, and particularly in Western culture, is a lot more multifaceted of an issue. But so I'm not trying to downplay that. But and so I think that that issue requires a whole lot more attention and a whole lot more nuanced response. But to boil it down, I would say that if we, the church, cannot get sexuality right, then we got nothing. We got nothing. Because that is Jesus and the church. If we don't understand sexuality, we don't understand Jesus and the church. And so it is a big deal. The last phrase here in your Bibles, most of the Bibles here today probably say, all of the ESV Bibles say that the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Now the word forsake is not there, but the idea is there because the actual phrase is that they are committing sexual immorality rather than following Yahweh. Rather than following Yahweh. That's the phrase. And that is why it stood out in my mind as a discipleship phrase, and why I'm so excited about that phrase, even though it's kind of bad for Israel. But the idea is that rather than following Yahweh, they have pursued the Baals, the Canaanite deities. And in doing so, they have walked away from Yahweh. That's the conceptual idea of forsaking. They have forsaken Yahweh. So rather than following Yahweh, they have followed the Baals. So then the solution is right here in verse 2. The solution to the problem. You got problem, solution. Problem, you have committed sexual immorality by departing from Yahweh. Solution, stop committing sexual immorality and return to Yahweh. It's right there. The whole gospel in verse 2. You can preach that. You know you can preach that. There is no gospel. A lot of people want to hear the light and fluffy, God is love and Jesus loves us and God is good and God loves me just how I am and God wants me to be happy. And most of that is, it's either a half-truth or it's a totally twisted lie. Of course God is love. Of course God is good. Of course He loves you. But there's no good news. That's the gospel. There's no good news without bad news. The bad news is every single one of us is a depraved sinner. And without Jesus Christ dying on the cross on our behalf, we are walking away from God. That's the language right here in Hosea 1:2. They have committed whoredom by departing from Yahweh. Solution, stop committing whoredom, return to Yahweh. That's repentance, that's the whole gospel right there. It's a beautiful thing. And that's how Hosea starts this out. So we started out with relevance to ourselves, our time, our culture. And I ask you the question, as we close here, as we depart and leave, how relevant is the book of Hosea to our current time and culture? And if you're not saying one-to-one correspondence, I don't know how to help you. Because our culture is so far down the road of sexual immorality. And I'm not just talking about actual sexual immorality. I'm talking about figuratively departing Yahweh. That the only solution is repentance. And if that's not what we're telling our friends and neighbors and our culture, hey, y'all need to repent. You know, I would venture to guess, y'all don't ever have conflicts with other people in your life, right? Not ever. I know, that's a joke. Thank you for laughing, Dave. I appreciate it. Whenever somebody has a real problem with you, it could very well be you. And so, you know, you should do a little introspection. But 9 times out of 10, I think that they have a problem with something else, and you are just the most immediate outlet for them to get their anger out. I've experienced this in the coffee shop so many times. Somebody comes in, and they just unload. And it's like, I'm just here to give you a latte. That's all. Just a drink. So there's some backstory there. I'm not entirely sure what's going on. But I think, I'm telling you, I think you can take this to the bank. When somebody has a real problem with you, it could be you, so do some introspection, but more than likely something else is going on in their life and you are the nearest outlet to let that anger out. So I'm not saying that you have to be okay with being somebody's emotional punching bag. You don't have to be okay with that. But think about it and pray about it. And then maybe talk to them later about it. Like, hey, you were upset with me about this thing, but I really feel like there's something else going on in your life. And I think you would be surprised. People may open up to you and tell you exactly what that thing is. And that is an opportunity for the gospel, the good news. Not that Jesus is going to solve all their problems, but they are upset for some other reason. It's that idea that... Atheists, they don't believe in God, but they hate Him, right? I don't believe that God exists, but I hate Him, right? There's something in their life that's going on. They are upset with God, and so they pretend that they don't believe in God. There's something else going on in people's lives, whether it's some situation that they've had, an interaction with God, perhaps. Have you ever prayed for something that never happened? Asked for somebody to be healed of something and it didn't happen? They died, right? I've experienced that. And so When somebody's upset with you for some reason, very likely they're actually upset with God. And so you have an opportunity to talk to them about that. So the whole gospel here in Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the whole land is committing spiritual adultery because they have turned from following God. So when people in your life are so worked up about something, try to drill down to what that is, because more than likely they're upset with God and they're taking it out on you. You are just a messenger. You can love them through that, preach the gospel, and I think we have an opportunity to turn a whole lot of people towards Jesus. That's my opinion. And that's what I think is a huge part of the message of Hosea 1, 1 and 2. Any questions or comments before we go?
How can you hate something if you don't believe it?
That's a good question. Because I think how I would answer that, and this is my opinion, I'm trying to be tactful and respectful with this, but it's because these people typically are lying to themselves because of a past hurt. It's actually like a defensive mechanism. I asked God for something. He didn't do it when God wasn't there when I needed him. And so I hate him. Because I hate him, I'm going to prove to the whole world that he doesn't exist. And so very often you'll find atheists are the most evangelical preachers that you know. They're just trying to prove that God doesn't exist. But they are out there and they are doing everything they can to try to prove that God doesn't exist. That's what they feel like is their good news. That's what I'm saying. So it's a mental gymnastics that they're doing, but it's because of a past hurt. That's my view. That's my opinion. Good question. I have one question, and that is, can I have a ride home? Okay. I appreciate it. In other words, whoredom. We are going to talk about, for the next foreseeable future, spiritual prostitution. And so I hope that you all are as excited as I am about talking about this, in particular because it is one of the topics that the church never talks about. We won't even talk about spiritual prostitution, let alone real prostitution. And so we're going to talk about both. And so we got a whole lot coming in the rest of the book of Hosea. I hope you guys are excited about this. Is there any other questions in general about Hosea as we close today? You feel like that was a pretty good introduction to Hosea? I feel like it was just not that great, but that could just be me. And like I said, there's like so many things swimming around in the back of my mind, but I can only do so much. So, okay, well, thank you all for being here. You are all the prophetic remnant, the prophetic guild, and so the rest of them need to repent of their sin and spiritual prostitution. And we will wait for quite some time to post this message online. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for today. We thank you for this time to be here and to just enjoy each other's company and to dig into your word, sing songs of praise and adoration to you. Lord, I hope even that there has been during this evening some time for self-reflection and repentance. God, we are a people that is in constant need of you. And so we just pray that you would guide us and equip us to follow you, to walk in the Spirit, and that when we stray or when we stumble and fall, that you would gently correct us, lift us back up, and keep us moving forward. So God, we thank you so much for all you do in and among us. We pray, Lord, for our city. We pray for our county, for our state, for our nation, and for this world. Lord, it is so crazy, but you are good. And it is so crazy, but you are sovereign. And so we thank you for what you are doing and that you are saving the souls of men. We thank you so much for that. We pray that you would use us as your instruments to continue to do that in the days ahead. And Lord, we thank you for this job that you've given us. Equip us to do it and empower us as we go from here today. We thank you so much. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.